Judges chapter 2. We read through the first chapter and a half, speaking to us of how the children of Israel, after Joshua died and passed off the scene, didn't drive out the Canaanites from their territories, their allotments, and how slowly but surely then it's not that the Canaanites are dwelling amongst those of Zebulun and so forth. It finally gets to the point where the children of Israel are dwelling amongst the Canaanites. So sad, so soon, this generation not subduing or taking their inheritance. It had been allotted to them. It was theirs, but that's vastly different. It's vastly different, the fact that it's allotted to them and subduing it. Those are two different things. We have a great inheritance in Christ, but entering into it and embracing it and living it is vastly different than the fact that it is ours. It's paid in full. It's available to us. So the children of Israel are paraded before us in their failings, certainly so that we might learn. And in all of their failings, in verse 16, it says beautifully, nevertheless. And of course, that's the word of grace. God has a plan. The Messiah would come into the world. He knew that his grace would reach down to us this evening. So though they were failing, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And from 16 down to 20 kind of give us a prologue as we go now into the book of Judges. Yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. And again, the key to the book is that there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. No political leader to set the tone of the nation. Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Sounds very much like today to me. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua, that there was a remnant that the Lord left. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. What it's saying is that the Lord looked at the children of Israel. There was something that was much more important to him than the children of Israel settling in to a comfortable existence amongst the Canaanites, the nations that they were to have driven out. There was something that was much more important to the Lord than their comfortableness, because they could live comfortably amongst the Canaanites. They could worship their gods. They could live immorally. They could do those things. And yet the Lord allows a remnant of the Canaanites among them, because he's the one who had driven them out in the first place. It wasn't Joshua. He had given supernatural victory. so that they might learn war. And that is not in the sense that they would sharpen their swords, that they would practice fencing, they would make new shields and catapults, and it's that they would learn war in the sense that their fathers knew it, and that is that they would get on their face before the Lord. And they would say, Lord, you're God. You are our God. And this land is a land that you promised to us. And Lord, we stand on your word. We bring our lives before you. And that they would learn that victory, as we are always learning and relearning and relearning, comes from the Lord, not from our strength, not from our savvy, not from how many books we read on spiritual warfare, not because of everything we understand about the enemy. Because we're just as dependent on the Lord as soon as we experience a victory as we were before we experienced victory. We're just as dependent on Him immediately after He delivers us. In our personal lives today, when we experience some victory, we're thankful for that. We look for it. It isn't at that point, okay, Lord, I got this down. Now you don't have to worry about me as much. I think what we're learning through all those things is to be more dependent on Him than we've ever been. I think, again, the older we become, the more dependence we realize. I think that's maturity. Again, I think of Alan Redpath, Suffering, saying to Don McClure, the greatest battles are fought right before the war is over. So God wanting them to learn something. I think of Jesus in the New Testament. It says when He fed the multitudes, the 5,000, it said at that point the people came and wanted to make Him king forcibly. And in light of that, it says He forced His disciples to get into the boat, and He sent them across the Sea of Galilee, and He sent them into the storm. And they were rowing all night, and He could see them. He was on the hill praying for them. And yet He knew they were safer in the storm than they were on the shore with the wrong concept of who He was. For them to think that He's the bread king, and the church is filled with people that think that Jesus is the bread king. So you rub the magic lamp, you say the magic word, you prosper, you're always healed. He's the bread king. Oh no. Oh no, He's the God of storms. He's the God of wars. He's the God of victory. He's the God that gives us peace in our suffering. He's the God that's with us when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. He's much more than the bread king. That's Grandpa Stroman, the bread king. It says that when Jesus stepped into the boat with them, immediately they were at their destination. Something miraculous happened. They traveled over 3.5 miles in an instant. They didn't all go, whoa! It says immediately the bow crunched up on the shore, because where they wanted to be was in the boat with Jesus. And they said, who then is this man? Even the wind, the waves obey Him. That's what kind of a king He is. And here, instead of letting the children of Israel settle into this comfortable kind of compromise with the world that was around them, God, in His wisdom, allowed the enemy to be enough of a hassle, enough of a problem, to be painful enough so that they would get on their knees and they would cry out to Him. Because it was there where they were much more enriched than they were just by experiencing physical ease. He left the enemy there to teach them. Namely, verse 3, the 5 lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. Long ways. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And we see a progress here. Verse 5 and 6, the children of Israel, first, dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Secondly, they took their daughters to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons. And lastly, they served their gods. The progress. First, they dwelt among them. Question. Do we dwell amongst the unbelievers that we rub shoulders with, whether it's at school or at work or wherever it may be? Do we dwell among them in a comfortable fashion, or does it grate on us? When we go to work or we go to school, we hear the filthy jokes or we hear those things that we know are grieving to the spirit. Do we enter into that and kind of laugh with them so they don't pick on us? Or are we uncomfortable with that? Does it bother you when someone takes the name of the Lord in vain? Don't you wish that they would say one time, Hare Krishna? No, why is it always our God? Or can you just dwell among them without letting it bother you at all? And look, when I say that, I'm not talking about the fact that we're supposed to be holier than thou, because the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's the world that drives us crazy sometimes. But it's a very different thing between loving them because they're perishing and finding fellowship with them. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. But here it says the children of Israel dwelt among them. They were comfortable with that. So comfortable, it says, that they began to intermarry, gave their sons and daughters in the process. I mean, that to me is the ultimate comfortableness. You're not going to mess with my kids. And of course, it falls right in line then that they serve their gods. They were doing that right from the beginning. It just manifests ultimately in that. God, of course, grieved. The children of Israel, verse 7, did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baal in the groves. Now, it isn't forgot in the sense that they forgot that they were believers or they forgot the God of Israel. You can't forget God once you know God. It's that they pushed him aside. They set him to the side. No longer central. That's what the word means. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. I hate saying that. King of Mesopotamia. He's even from a long country. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. I think God raised that guy up with that name just so they'd never forget what it was like. Think about this. When Cushan-Rishathaim's mom was pregnant and they were looking in a name book, what are we going to name him? I don't know. What do you want to name him? I remember I wanted to name Josh Ezekiel. My wife said, I can't nurse somebody named Ezekiel. I'm sorry. I said, Annie, we'll just name him Zeke. And she always wins. End up to be Joshua. And he is. But I think, what happened? Did the dad say, you know, always wanted a kid named Cushan-Rishathaim. And the mom said, I was thinking the same thing. Cushan-Rishathaim means doubly wicked or doubly evil. It means Cushan, doubly evil. They served him for 8 years before they cried out. Now that's always remarkable to me. 8 years before they cried out. Aren't we stubborn? Again, you think of Jonah in the belly of the whale. It says the third day he cried unto the Lord. What's this man's problem? You meant getting swallowed by a fish. I mean, aren't you screaming to God while you see the teeth going by? You're down there in the belly 3 days before you cry out. What is the problem here? And that's human nature. 8 years before they cry out to God. Remarkable. And when the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, waiting for them to cry out. Raised up a deliverer of the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. The land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, this first judge who comes on the scene. Othniel, that's why we're introduced to him before. He's the first judge of Israel. His name means Lion of God or Power of God, more properly. The Power of God, Othniel. Interesting character. The ancient Jewish rabbis, commenting on the book of Judges, say that Othniel is foremost amongst the judges. That he's foremost amongst all of the judges mentioned in this book. They ascribe to him Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." Othniel. Now, he's probably around 70 or 80 years old at this point in time. No spring chicken. We know from Joshua 15 and from chapter 1, that he's living in a valley with two springs. He's driven all of the enemy out of his territory. He is living somewhere without trouble. He's got a nice little place, like Little House on the Prairie, no problems. And yet here's a man who is not content to live his life in a comfortable way, even though he deserves it. He could look and say, "I fought the enemy. I submitted to God. I deserve to live with a certain, you know, quality of peace here. We took this inheritance. We destroyed the enemy." Not comfortable to do that. Not comfortable to do that. He's the first man in the Bible that it says the Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. It hasn't said that of another man since Genesis chapter 1. We do read of the Spirit of God. And there's one place in Numbers where Joshua comes to Moses and says, "Moses, they're prophesying in the camp." And Moses says, I wish that the Lord would put his spirit on all the men." But the first time we read in the Bible that the Spirit of the Lord, of Yahweh, comes upon an individual is Othniel. First man in the Bible, first person in the Bible, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. That sets him aside. Now, we're going to read that with Jephthah. We're going to read that with Gideon. We're going to read that with Samson. Very important. If you can live comfortable in this world, I mean, even looking around saying, "I deserve it. I've worked hard, you know, raised my kids in the Lord. My daughter Aksa, you know, I mean, you know, I've got a good Christian wife from a good Christian family, and I deserve," you know, if you can live that way and not involve yourself with other people's lives on other people's behalf, you don't have the Spirit of the Lord on your life. Jesus didn't stand back. It says he came into our world, born in Bethlehem. Entered into our world to lay down his life. If the Spirit of the Lord is on our lives, we're going to live our lives for the benefit of other people. Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We will read of Jephthah, the very same phrase, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Gideon, the King James says the Spirit of the Lord came on him, but the Hebrew says something very different. It says the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The same phrase used all through Leviticus when the high priest puts his garments on. The Spirit of the Lord clothed, put himself on Gideon. In our lives, the Spirit of the Lord certainly should be, find that he is able to clothe us, to indwell us, to live through us. Interesting. It says in chapter 14 or chapter 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and troubled him. The Hebrew word, first and foremost, means it beat him regularly. Beat him regularly. Or it moved him, it says there, but it troubled him. The Spirit of the Lord, that's part of what he does in our lives. He troubles us. If you are compromising, if you are complacent, there should be a troubling that goes on in your life. Matter of fact, if you're on fire for Christ, there should be a troubling that goes on in your life by the Holy Spirit. Troubled him, stirred him, pounded on him regularly. Because God was looking for a human heart, looking for an individual. It says in another place, it came upon him mightily, Samson. And it's interesting because it doesn't, when we think of Samson, we think of his strength. It came upon him mightily. That means he did mighty things. That's not what the grammar says. When it says mightily, it means it seized on him and wouldn't let go. It took hold of his life. It's mighty in that sense that the Spirit of the Lord clung to him and took hold of him. And how I desire that in my own life. Look at the world that we live in. Again, how many Othniels do we have here? How much of an Othniel am I? That's the question. It isn't, we have 8,000 adults in attendance, so what? What if there are 8,000 Demases? How many Othniels do we have? How many Deborahs do we have? How many? And I think there are many, but I mean, that's the challenge. I think that's what the Word of God is challenging us as we look into His Word. Again, in my life, I'm thinking, Lord, I want a fresh filling of Your Holy Spirit. And I don't mean just using the gifts of the Spirit. I'm talking about when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us, when the Spirit of the Lord clothes us, when the Spirit of the Lord troubles us or seizes on us, it isn't just manifestation of charismatic gifts. We're always talking in the masculine gender. When the Spirit of the Lord comes on us in 1999, He's going to say something different to us than He said to us in 1970. Jesus says, when the Spirit comes on you, when you're standing, you give testimony before rulers, in that hour, He'll actually give you the very words you should say. And I say, Lord, I need Your Holy Spirit. I'm looking at Kosovo. I can't pull myself away from the news. I'm looking at my children. I'm looking at the changes that are going on in the nation around us. I'm looking at what's become legal. I'm looking how righteousness is becoming illegal, Lord. I'm looking, you know, Lord, I need a fresh filling of Your Spirit. A 1999, you know, December, I mean, an April, 1999, April 11th, 8 o'clock filling, Lord, of Your Holy Spirit. I need to hear from You today. I need to know Your heart, Lord, for this year, for this spring. And isn't it interesting, the first picture of this first judge that we have is the first man in the Bible that it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And how remarkable, what a difference it made in his life. Again, I think of A.W. Tozier saying that if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church today, 95% of what we're doing would keep right on going and nobody would know the difference. But if the Holy Spirit were removed from the church in the book of Acts, 95% of what they were doing would come to a screeching halt and everybody would know the difference. I think, Lord, let us be an Othniel congregation. Lord, fill us afresh with Your Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand and prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest, the work of the Spirit, the work of God in our hearts. The land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now here goes the pattern. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees, Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Now, 40 years go by. Israel has rest. Othniel judges Israel. When he dies, the children of Israel turn away again, serve other gods, do evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord raises up Eglon to trouble them again, to bring them to their knees again. Eglon, one of the kings in Moab, brings Ammon, Amalek, perennial enemies of Israel, into the scene. And he comes to Jericho, the city of palm trees, takes Jericho and builds there a palace for himself. Now, it doesn't say that he rebuilt the city of Jericho. Remember back in chapter 6 of Joshua, which was about 65 years before this, when the walls fell down, God, through Joshua, pronounces a curse on Jericho. He doesn't refortify Jericho. He builds a palace in the area of Jericho, I think towards Gilgal. Garstang, in this century, has, the archaeologist Spade has turned up another palace separate from Jericho, which is from this period, they believe, was the palace of Eglon. He takes Jericho. How sad. How sad. This is the place where 60 years earlier, the children of Israel had watched God go before them, walked around the city, blew trumpets with a shout, and the walls of the city fell down. And in one generation, 60-some years later, they're serving some other king in the same place. 18 years. Again, they cry out slower than the last crew. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. This is going to be our pattern throughout this book. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. So now the Lord raises up a deliverer. His name is Ehud. It tells us that he's a left-handed man. That's going to come to play. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's interesting because to be left-handed in that day was considered a curse. If you were left-handed, there was something wrong with you. In fact, the Hebrew is always that that gives the impression of being wounded in his right hand. Now, some try to say, well, this man was really wounded. No, he wasn't, because it tells us there are 700 men of Benjamin that slung with their left hand, and it uses the same phrase. They weren't all wounded in their right hand. This wasn't a freak thing where 701 guys all got wounded in their right hand. That's just the idea, that the right hand wasn't what it should have been, so they were left-handed. In Latin, we have the word sinister. That means left-handed. Dexterous means right-handed. You know, to have that ability of dexterity, just simply in the mind of the ancients, had to do with being right-handed. It was strength. To be left-handed, sinister. And you know, there's a connotation there. Well, as if things aren't bad enough, here's this guy Ehud. He's left-handed, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So it's kind of like rubbed in all the time. Now God's going to use that. And that's important for us to see, because many times we feel like left-handed men in a right-handed world. Many times we feel like, Lord, I have this peculiar weakness. No one else has it. I have this particular failing that no one else has, Lord. And because of it, I don't think I'm not like everybody else. Everybody else is right-handed, Lord. Everybody else has this particular strength, Lord. Everybody else seems to get victory over this, Lord. And here I am, Lord, and I'm left-handed. I don't belong in this. This is a right-handed world. I don't fit in. I can't relate to the struggles that everyone else has. No, God's looking down. And I think that we find as we give our lives to Him that our peculiarities have very much to do with His calling. There's no mistake there. He's left-handed. Now what's going to happen here is you're going to see He's going to make a sword. You always drew the sword across your waist. So all great warriors, of course, because they were right-handed, wore the sword on their left side and drew the sword across their body this way. This man is going to make a dagger, a sword, put his sheath under his garment on his right thigh where nobody would really look for it, and he will draw the sword the other way. That will lend itself to the victory that God is going to have with this man. So whatever your struggles, whatever your peculiarities, look, you give your life to the Lord. He has a plan. He's not shocked. He knows about it. He's not going to fall off his throne when he finds out you're left-handed. Or whatever your left-handed problem is. I don't know. Ehud takes Eglon. It says a present. It's tribute. The idea is taxation, tribute. We're going to read down in verse 17. He brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was a very fat man. Now, don't be mad at me. The Holy Spirit said that. And he's the only person in the Bible called a very fat man. So, what the Holy Spirit's trying to say is that he was a very fat man. Now, one tape that I listened to, a person said that he read a commentary that said, in today's equivalent, one author said that Eglon had a 300-inch waistline. John Corson, in his commentary, says 400 inches. That's close to 30 foot around. I called John. I said, John, I said, I'm going to tell the church, you said it. You know, I said, where'd you get this figure? Because I have doctors come up to me and say, do you know what you're saying? This man, you know. And he said, I can't remember where I read that. And I said, it's okay, because I'm going to blame you. I'm just going to say, so John, if you ever listen to this tape, it's your fault. He says 400 inches. But the point is, the reason we mention that is this guy wasn't heavy. This guy was measured in longitude and latitude. This, you know, he was a very fat man. It's just, you know, the scripture doesn't say, when it describes different heroes and different people, they were kind of portly, they were a little bit overweight, or they were on the slender side. We didn't have any of that. So when the scripture says somebody is a very fat man, you get the idea. This guy's like Jabba the Hutt. This is a very fat man. So when we read that Ehud's bringing him a present, it's probably steak sandwiches or hoagies or, you know, something like that. He's moved into Jericho, which is a garden. It's a place where there is plenty of produce. Ehud is bringing him the tribute, which is normally paid in grain in that day, food, or they didn't have coinage the way they would later. But Ehud made himself a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit in length, somewhere between 16, 18 inches. He girded under his raiment upon his right thigh. So he's hidden it under his clothing. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon, you know. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. This is Ehud. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. Now, this is interesting because the King James says quarries. The idea is he turned back by the idols that were set up at Gilgal. I mean, and in one sense, you know, this was, you know, all this man Ehud could stand. Here is Gilgal, the place when Israel entered into the land where they circumcised themselves. It's the place where they celebrated the Passover, consecrated themselves. It's the place where there were a pile of stones to remind them of the power of God that were taken from the bed of the river, Jordan. Gilgal, place of consecration, place of dedication. And it says he got to Gilgal, the place where the idols were set up, and he said to the other guys, you go back. I'm going to go see this guy. I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, he says to Eglon when he comes back, who said, keep silence. Shh. He didn't want anybody to hear. And all that stood by him went out from him. He sends out his bodyguard. And Ehud came unto him. He was sitting, that is Eglon, in the summer parlor, is the King James, the Hebrew is the cooling parlor, which is the room he built on top of his house, no air conditioners, he lives down at Jericho, it's hot, 300-inch waistline, he needs a cooling parlor. He's sitting down there cooling off by himself. And Ehud said, I have a message from God. Boy, did he. And he arose out of reverence, out of his seat. I don't know if you could tell. And Ehud put forth the left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Now we're going to read of Joab in the life of David. That Joab will take a man by the beard, by his right hand. And because his right hand is busy, the man's unsuspecting, and he will kill that man with a dagger with his left hand. Now, I get the impression here with Eglon that he's not paying attention to Ehud's left hand. He draws the dagger now with his left hand. Verse 21 says, Ehud put forth his left hand. He took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade. The handle went in after the blade. And the fat closed up upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. He lost his knife. This is a very fat man. And the dirt came out. So the guy's not paying attention. He takes this 18-inch dagger, okay, and he plunges it into the guy, pushes in, and the guy's belly goes, and comes back out again, and the knife is gone. Loses the knife. And it says, and the dirt came out. Now, the clear indication from the Hebrew is that dirt from his bowels came out on the backside. The interesting lesson, of course, is we have here two-edged sword. The first lesson was the filling of the Spirit. How desperately, if we're going to live in a world where there's no leader, and every man's doing what's right in their own eyes, we need the filling of Spirit. The second lesson, as we're moving into this era of judges, is this of this two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides down in our lives, you know, it says the bone and marrow, but then it says it divides in us between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Very important. The Word of God. Jesus said, you are clean through the Word that I've spoken to you. See, we find that the more time we spend in the Word, the more the dirt comes out. It's not the point of us doing this all the time. It's not us going through the Bible, but it's the Bible going through you. It's not you going through the Word, it's the Word going through you that matters. And the more time that we spend in His Word, the more we're changed. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, that husbands should love their wives the way Christ loved the church. He gave Himself, but cleansing it by the washing of the water of the Word. That Jesus cleanses the church by the washing of the water of the Word. When the Word comes on, the dirt goes out. Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word, O Lord. I've hidden thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. John 17:17, Lord, sanctify them or set them aside. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we find the same thing throughout, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And how desperately we need to know the Word, because when it says there that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, it's the rhema. What it means is when you get into a situation, you get into a temptation, you need to know what the Word of God says about that situation. It isn't just the logos, the written Word, which we should spend time with. You know, and you say, well, I don't know, you know what I mean? I try so hard, I read the Word, my life's not changing. No. It doesn't happen like that. We're used to instant on cameras and instant televisions and instant breakfast, and, you know, that's the way we are. But the Bible says of itself, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Isaiah 55, that God's Word never returns void, but it accomplishes what He set it forth to do. It's as we spend time in the Word, and as the Word spends time in us, and as the weeks and the months and the years go by, it has such a tremendous impact on our lives. little by little, increment by increment. That's the same way the enemy works. And God changes us with His Word. See, you would say, well, if I can only see a miracle. You know, look at the children of Israel. 40 years, pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud during the day. Red Sea parted in front of them. 40,000 tons of manna falling every day to feed them in the wilderness. Water gushing forth from a rock. Jordan River parting. Walls of Jericho falling down. Sun stand still in the moon of, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. And yet they're turning away and turning away and turning away because the change that needs to take place needs to take place internally. What needs a change in us is not something that's circumstantial. We always think that. Lord, deliver me from my circumstances. No, no. Change me in the midst of my circumstances. Lord, work in my heart. And the second great picture we have here as we move into this book of Judges, and we'll see failings, we'll see other things, but we see the first necessary thing in to live in an age of decadence is that we need to be filled with God's Spirit. We need to be clothed with Christ. We need to be troubled in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, we need to know the Word and how it applies to our eglons. Every one of us has an eglon. Some of our eglons are fatter than others, but, you know, every one of us, I'm sure this evening, has some issue in our life that God's got on the front burner. And it's cooking there. And He's challenging us about it. And somehow we think, you know, when I finally get this licked, then I'll have rest. No, 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 then you just go on to the next thing. The Holy Spirit just moves right on to the next thing. Because where He's moving us to, again, our destination is not just a place, it's an image. That's our destination. So the second thing we see is this is the Word, the sword, the double-edged sword, that when it is thrust into the situation, the dirt comes out. Now, you know, if you're here this evening and you're not saved, you're thinking, man, this is a weird place. I knew my friend was in trouble when they came here. You know, just look, we didn't know you were coming. This is where we start in the first verse of the Bible, and it takes about 10 years to go all the way through, and you just happened to walk in tonight, so you need to figure out what that means. Now, Ehud, verse 23, went through the porch, shut the doors of the parlor upon him, upon Eglon, and locked them. So evidently he locks the doors so that the bodyguard can't get back in, and he slides down somehow, gets out of there, and gets on his way. And when he was gone out, his servants, Eglon's servants, came. When they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. He's going potty. And we're going to leave him alone. And they tarried till they were ashamed. They waited for a long time. They said, nobody takes this long. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key. They opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, passed beyond the quarries, escaped unto Syriath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet. Now evidently he had set up a signal. If you hear the trumpet, Eglon is dead. God is giving us the victory. Blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now this is the longest rest under any judge, Ehud, when Eglon's killed, 80 years. And then we have a one-verse judge here. After him, that phrase indicates, after Ehud, that this man Shamgar is also a judge, the way that the grammar seems to hand him to us. After him was Shamgar. another interesting name. It means destroyer. You might think of naming, we should have named our toddler Shamgar. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. Anath, his father, that name is one of the Canaanite, named after one of the Canaanite gods of fertility and war. So it seems this is one of the families of Israel that went into idolatry. The father, some time in this 80 years of rest, was named Anath by his parents, who became idolaters. They named their son Shamgar, which is a Canaanite name. But evidently this young man had enough. This young man had a heart after God. And it says that he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, an ox goad is usually about 8 foot long. I've seen ox goads in Israel. Some of the Bedouins and the Arabs still use them. It's just a long pole with a metal point on one end. Sometimes it's brass, sometimes it's metal, on a long pole about 8 foot long. And on the other end, it broadens out, and there's a blade on it, and they use that to scrape the clay when the dirt sticks to the plow. And they stick the ox and goad the ox and move along, and once in a while stop and scrape the... Well, this man had an ox goad. That's what he had. Didn't have a diploma. Didn't have a certificate. But God's laying out before us these three pictures. Look at the generation that we live in. Just someone faxed me from Washington. It was in my bin this morning. Survey. This part of the country. Fourth graders. 7%. Drinking regularly, using inhalants. Fourth graders. By sixth grade, that jumps to 15%. Again, right here in Bucks County, lower Bucks County. It was on the news a couple weeks ago. Above the national average in drug abuse. Here, not Center City. Here, where we live. 57% of high school students in Bucks County admitted to using drugs regularly. That percentage admitted to being drunk at least once in the last month. I think it was 20-some percent admitted to using inhalants. That's where we live. And for you, some of you guys, these are your friends. And if they don't hear the truth and they don't come to Jesus Christ, they're going to go to hell forever. They are going to go to hell. That's where we live. Now, God's got you there. He's got you planted there. He's got you stuck there amongst these people. Somebody who attends here on Sunday took the time to share Christ with me. When I was spending most of my time stoned, living immoral, spending most of what I made on cocaine, someone took the time to tell me that Jesus loved me. That he loved me. They didn't talk to me about church. They didn't talk to me about religion. They talked to me about Jesus. They said, you can come to him the way that you are. You can come to him the way you are. My hair down my back. Bell bottoms, way before any of you guys. That was revolutionary to me. It bothered me. Because as long as I thought the church was stuffy and holier than thou, didn't want anything to do with me, I was happy. That was comfortable for me too. Once this person started telling me, no, 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 no. The church might be like that, but Jesus loves you.
always watching you, reaching out to you, cares about you, died for you. Man, that bothered me. I enjoyed it when I got a Christian angry. When I made them argue and frustrated them, I felt good. I turned to him because I was empty, see. I had my persona, I had my act together. I was trying to be who I thought I wanted to be, but knew inside of all of that I was empty. Had a lot of questions. When I turned to him, he was there. He changed my life forever. And all God needs is whatever's in your hand, whoever you are. He wants you to be filled with the Spirit. He wants you to be a person of His Word. And He wants you to dedicate your ox goad to Him. He just wants you to dedicate your ox goad. Doesn't need a diploma. He needs a sling. He needs the jawbone of an ass. He needs a shepherd's staff. Part the sea, to bring a nation to its knees. That's all he needs. If he has the person's heart who's holding it, that person is filled with the Spirit, troubled by the Spirit. Ingrained into his word is ingrained into his heart. He'll take whatever ox goad is in your hand. Doesn't matter. He'll use you where you are. What you have is enough. Without him, no matter what you have, it's not enough. There isn't anything you have in the natural that can change this present situation, this world that we live in. But with Him, all things are possible with Christ. Doesn't matter what your situation is. Filled with the Spirit. And I want to be that way. I want to be that way. Time in His Word. I want to be that way. I need to do that more. You know, I spend lots of time studying for Sunday night, Wednesday night. But I need to sit alone with the Bible. I have another Bible. See, this one you can't even read it. This is why my eyes go bad, trying to read something like this. Because all my notes are in here. I listen to my old tapes to see what that means. What did that mean when I wrote that there? But I have another Bible I don't mess with. It's the Holy Bible. It's just another Bible. It's just nothing in it, but just Bible. Not a study Bible, no notes or anything. That's the Bible I like to go sit in the park. I love to read in sunlight. I just sit alone with that one. That one talks to me. That one talks to me. And if I don't get alone with that one, I dry out. I need more time with the Holy Bible, with the Holy Spirit. Then whatever I have in my hand is vastly different. Shamgar. 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He starts poking the ox again. Hey, did you see him with that guy? No, what guy? You know, just poking his ox, you know. Just... He's got an ox goad. 600 Philistines delivered Israel. What do you got? You got a pen, paintbrush, hammer, shepherd's staff, slingshot, pitcher and a horn, jawbone of a donkey like Samson, 1,000 Philistines. What's in your hand? Son or a daughter? How do you treat your wife and your husband? You take it for granted. You know how many years it's taken the Lord to put it there? I'm so thick. Speak for me. I know you can't relate. I'm so thick. Lord, but I find when I'm in His Word and I'm filled with the Spirit, it clarifies that ox goad. It brings it into focus. I see why He's placed it there and I see what it is. I'm going to have Mary come. And we'll sing the last song. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart, Mary, we don't care. We just love to hear you sing. We appreciate the fact that you're filled with the Spirit, you're in His Word, and you have your ox goad. And we appreciate that. And for those of us who believe
Great challenge as we go through this book. I mean, we're going to come to Deborah. I love JL, you know, a woman who drives a nail through somebody's head. Gives pagan temple a different idea. Jephthah. Gideon. What tremendous lessons there are to learn from the life of Samson. So for us that believe, and I know that you concur, how desperately we need a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit. We need a revival. The only thing that's going to save this nation is a revival. It isn't legislation. It isn't victory in Kosovo. It isn't a better defense system. The greatest threat to us is not missiles coming across the North Pole. The greatest threat to this nation is that we have forgotten God. There is no fear of God. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You alone, it's emphatic in Matthew, you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. The hope of America? Us. That God would work through us to a lost world. So as we sing this last song, I encourage you to pray. Pray for me. If you don't want to pray for yourself, you think you're full of the Holy Ghost, and you can't get any fuller, I'll take it. Please, pray for me. So I need to be filled and refilled, like Moody said. I leak. I need fresh fillings. I want to be more of a man of His Word. I want to consecrate the things that He has put in my hand to His service. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ and you're sitting through all of this, and you know, I really meant what I said. Church just didn't do it for me. My parents made me go to church. My dad was Catholic, my mom was Lutheran. Kicked me out the door on Sunday morning. But I was smart enough to know if it was great, they wouldn't be sitting home. They'd be going too. When I could go to Horner Hatteras, that's where I went. I would cut church and go there when I wouldn't think they would find out. But there's no denomination that ever hung on a cross for me. No church, no pastor, no priest, no denomination. No religious system. It was a person who hung on the cross for me. And that's who I didn't know. When I was a little kid in church, I sang the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me, but it wasn't. I knew the words of the Christmas carols, but I didn't know personally the God that I was singing about. I had religion, but I never relationship. That's what changed my life. If this evening, before you leave, you want that, I don't want anything phony, don't want to play church, but I want to know the living God. Well, the Bible says this, that your sin has separated between you and God. That's the problem. That's the distance. And it says, all have sinned. Me, you, Billy Graham, all of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The bad news is that the soul that sinned shall surely die. So that sin thing has to be dealt with. Because it's the death of us. We look at people with AIDS and we think, autoimmune disease. How sad. We all have an autoimmune disease. It may take 70 years to kill us. You are fading away. But there's a cure. There's a cure. The Bible says that God gave His Son to make a switch. Hung on a cross. We've romanticized that. That was a means of execution. He went to the electric chair for you, so you didn't have to go to the electric chair. He paid the death sentence for you, so you don't have to pay the death sentence. On the cross, He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, so that you never have to cry it? The Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. Change places with us. So He holds out the invitation to you to come, to receive Christ as Savior. So as we sing this last song, if you want to be saved, you don't want to go to hell when you die. If this is all real, you want to know you're forgiven, you want to know Christ, Then as we sing this last song, we want you to come and stand here. We have Bibles up here. We want to give you some literature. We want to give you a Bible to read. We don't want anything from you. We don't want your home phone number or give you offering envelopes or anything. We want you to be saved. And it's a rainy night. Maybe everybody here is already saved. I don't know. If I was an unbeliever, I wouldn't go to church on a rainy night. I'd go when they're having a buffet or something, I guess. Maybe you had this buffet this evening. Maybe you're eating of something better than physical food, I hope. Let's stand together. Let's pray. And I don't want everybody to run out. You know, when we do this, you should pray. This is your ministry, too. I had someone come up to me that got saved. You know what they said? They said, the first couple times I slipped out when I saw other people slip out. It gave me the excuse to slip out because other people were doing it. Now, look, if you're going to, you have a problem, you go. We understand. We're understanding. There's grace. It's not a law. But this is a time of ministry for all of us. We all want a fresh filling. We all want God to minister to our hearts. And there's a spiritual struggle. We should all pray when we do this. So I'm gonna pray. After I pray, we'll sing this song. If you want to be saved tonight, you walk down here. Jesus said, if you're willing to acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father and all the angels in heaven. When you stand before God, you don't want him to say, I don't know that guy. You want to say, my son, my daughter, I died for them. They're mine. You want him to acknowledge you. And he says, if you're willing to acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you.